Is it set for minute track? All righty, beautiful. Okay. All right, folks, welcome. We'll warm up in here with the teaching of the Word of God. We're going to open in our Bibles to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. We're good. Very good. All righty. You remember the last few weeks we've been studying these grouping of Psalms, Psalm 52, 53, 54, 55. They were a grouping of those four Psalms that all went together, and they were tribulation Psalms. And we saw that the portrait, of course, David going through his personal tribulations, but the portrait going all the way forwards to the time of when the Jews are in the tribulation. This psalm begins a group of new psalms that are called Michtam psalms. If your Bible still retains the titles of the psalms, which many of the modern editors remove, which they ought not, the title of Psalm 56 reads as such: To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekokim, Michtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. This is known as a Michtam psalm. There are six of those psalms in the Bible, the Michtam psalms. We encountered the first one quite a ways back in the Genesis section of the Psalms. Michtam is like gold. It's to mark. They're called the Golden Psalms. And it's like, mark this down. It's almost like a portrait of how the Word is gold, and it's been marked down. Back in the 19th Psalm in verse 10, it says, more to be desired are they than gold. And he's talking about the judgments and the statutes and the testimonies of the Lord. Mark this down. They're like gold in Psalm 119 and verse 127. Let me get that. I'll read it for you. 119 and 127. The Bible says, therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. These are the golden psalms, the Michtam psalms, to be marked down. Now, it says to the chief musician upon Jonath, Elam, Rekokim. This is a phrase that kind of carries over from what he had written in the last psalm. Jonath, Elam, Rekokim means a dove in the distant, a dove in the distant oaks. So back in the 55th Psalm, if you remember in verse 6, which was a tribulation psalm, he says, and I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Yea, lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Jonath Elam Rekokim, a dove afar off in the distant oaks. And that's it's almost like this psalm is an answer to that prayer of him flying off to be at a place of a solitude with the Lord and away from all the troubles that he's been facing. Now, the historical background of this particular psalm, as you can well see, is marked for us in, again, the title. This one, this is a Michtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. So the background of this particular psalm, if you remember correctly, is in 1 Samuel chapter 21, picking it up in verse 10. It says, an interesting study for me when I taught the history of Israel, and I went through these psalms and tried to mark them down at the time that David wrote them. And you weave through the stories of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, and you see the troubles and when his heart was moved into writing a particular psalm. This one, 1 Samuel chapter 21, and in verse 10, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Gath are the Philistines, when the Philistines took him in Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. I mean, there he was alone in a strange land, and surrounded. And it was when the Lord gave him a deliverance from this particular thing, he began to write and compose this psalm. I mean, I think part of it was being composed in his heart while he was still there, and we'll read through it now and we'll see how this psalm takes off. Now, if you read the psalm, it's a repetition of two movements, and it will repeat itself like a good song will do. You'll have the verse and the chorus, and then you have another verse and the chorus. And so this psalm, because it is a song to be played, it repeats itself this way. It will open up with the verses in 1 and 2 and the first half of verse 3. And what you'll hear is the cry of David's wanderings. And then the chorus will come in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. And then you'll see David's covenant, his covenant of God's word. So what you'll have the cry of his wandering in the verses, and then the chorus are the covenant that he has in God's word. And then he'll repeat the same thing again, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. We'll move again to the cry of David's wanderings, and then he'll close with the high chorus in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 of his covenant in God's word. And so it just moves like that, like so. So what we'll do now is we'll begin to work into the verses and see what the Lord gives us here as David is inspired in his heart by the movement of the Holy Ghost to write this and bring to remembrance for us some things that will be of a help in our life. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. And then he talks in verse 3, what time I am afraid. He talks about his fear. And so, initially, he comes forth with the cry that he has as he wanders here as a pilgrim and a stranger on planet Earth and realizes he's on foreign soil. And he has this cry, I have men fighting, he says, twice daily with me. This is not an occasional occurrence in my life. This is a daily struggle that I have with these men. They fight daily. He says it again, my enemies would daily swallow me up in verse 2. He fights daily and oppresses me. My enemies are many, he says. Now you think about it when he wrote this psalm. He's in the land of the Philistines. He is entirely surrounded by enemies. He has no friends at that particular time. Might be like one of us going to work. And we're in the land of the Philistines. And there might not be another born-again Christian at the workplace. And we're entirely surrounded. How often do you do this? Well, daily. You go to work every day. I guess you get a couple days of rest. But for the most part, daily. And we're dealing with this. And there's David. So historically, we can see that. Now, of course, spiritually, we understand in our life that we go through these things on a regular basis. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 11. And he puts it like this in verse 28. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. I mean, what is the battle we're facing out there? If we do have enemies, why are they our enemies? It's concerning the gospel. I mean, David is a man after God's heart. Someone who has received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is someone after God's heart. They now have the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ in them. And when you open your mouth for that gospel, all of a sudden, your enemies, mine enemies, are many. And mine enemies fight daily. And they'd like to swallow you up. They'd like to shut you up. They'd like to get rid of you. And so we see this particular occurrence in our lives. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul puts it in another way in verse 12, and we understand the battles that we're facing with these enemies, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, Ephesians 6:12, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The highest place would be the mind. You know, you've got a guy to stand up and it's right up here in the mind. And that spiritual wickedness as they battle with you mentally and they argue back and forth and they debate and they strive and you deal with this. And we've all dealt with it. And so these are the battles that David has. This is the cry of David's wanderings. These are the cries of our wanderings. And so just practically we see this. Our enemies are many. Many. And we get home from the workplace, you know, and we may even have some battles in the home front. And our enemies are around us. We're surrounded. We're outnumbered. Jesus said there are many on the broad way to destruction. And those many are your enemies. And there are few on that narrow path heading toward that straight gate. So we see this. Now doctrinally, I mean, if you were to look at the portrait, it's going to be Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And we've seen historically what David was going through. We've seen practically what we go through. You want to see doctrinally, the passage is referring to Zechariah chapter 14. And there's a day when the cry of the Jews and their wanderings, and they have the enemies around them, fighting daily, oppressing them, desiring to swallow them up. Like I said, they'll behead them, and they'll actually fillet and roast their body and eat it as a sacrifice to their God, as we talked about the cannibalism that will be going on then. But it'll be Zechariah 14 one day in the future. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And you see, I have many enemies. And the Lord said, you're going to gather all nations against Jerusalem. Except for the United States. That's in the New American Standard Version. Just to help you along, folks. I mean, I like the United States too, and I'm real thankful that I got to be born in 20th century America. But I understand these things have written, and they must needs be. The scriptures cannot be broken. There's a day coming when the United States will break its allegiance with Israel. And not only break it, they will line up as an enemy of Israel and fight against it. Just understand that. So we're forewarned, we're forearmed, and we understand we have the scriptures. Now, we, of course, will always pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but we do understand where our enemies are going to go. They're not just enemies of the gospel. They will be the enemies of God's people in the trib, which is the Jews. All right, back to Psalm 56. So we see the cry of David's wanderings. He'd swallow me up. He fights daily. Daily. Many fighting against me. And then he brings in this beautiful term, you know, be merciful to me, O God, as he opens it. And he closes that second verse with, O thou most high. And he brings in a particular name of God that's found 48 times throughout the Bible. The first time it's ever found is back in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. And this is right after the battle here, which is a picture of the battle that will be going on in the tribulation. And you got that great battle going on here as the five kings fight against the four kings, and there's all this fighting going on here, kind of like tribulation, and Abraham gets in it. And at the end, in verse 18, is the first time you see that term come into play. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. That's Melchizedek is blessing Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And he, now Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And Abram said later to the king of Sodom in verse 22, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so we see four times in that 14th chapter the opening reference of the Most High God. The Most High God is the Most High God over all heaven and earth. It's the Most High God. It's the term given. You know, we have Jesus Christ, and the Jews had Lord, but the Most High God is the Creator God and the Sustainer of all things, of the everlasting gospel. That's the term that he uses. And it's brought in here right in the beginning. What chapter are we in? 14. How many times was it mentioned? Four times. What's four times 14? 56. Okay, we're in Psalm 56. It's probably just a coincidence here. Now, although Melchizedek brought that term up, Melchizedek was not the first one to use that term. Do you know who the first one to use that term was? You'd have to go to Isaiah 14 and look at verse 14. Isaiah 14. And this is the enemy of God and his people, who's going to be the spirit moving at this time when the tribulation is occurring. But going all the way back, long, long time ago, when this one fell from heaven named Lucifer, when he said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And David invokes this particular name in this particular psalm as a source of comfort to himself, understanding the power of the God that he's praying to. The last time the term is mentioned in the Bible, I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 1, it's just a reiteration. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings. And David invokes this particular name. Now, the reason he does it, again, he's giving us a picture of how the Lord, in the tribulation, remember, we're living at the age of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the tribulation will begin with the gospel of the kingdom, which must be preached unto all nations. And then the end will come. And at the end, we will go back to the everlasting gospel. And it will be the gospel of the Most High God. And I know this from another piece of writing that David was given by the Holy Ghost in 2 Samuel chapter 22, curiously in verse 14. Chapter and verse markings are inspired in a King James Holy Bible. As he's fixing for us the time of the occurrence here. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 10, he bowed the heavens and came down. Here we go. Verse 11, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. And verse 13, through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. Verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And this is the time of the second advent when he comes back. And, the entire 12th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beautiful short chapter in the book of Isaiah, that 12th chapter, is in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. See, David is saying right here, going back to where we were in Psalm 56, when he considers this cry that's going on in the wilderness, his confidence begins to turn in the third verse. And he says, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Because now he realizes the Most High God is ready to come down and take vengeance. It's the Most High God that's going to work. This battle will not be David's. The battle's not ours. The battle is the Lord's. Isn't that good to know? The fight is the Lord's. We don't have to beat against the air. All we have to do is lift up the ram's horn and just give forth the words of the glorious gospel, and the battle is the Lord's. What a blessing. What an absolute blessing. At what time I am afraid, what do you do when you're afraid? David says, I'll trust in thee. Just like Isaiah 12. I mean, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. That beautiful 12th chapter of Isaiah. I will not be. So now he turns to his covenant. He turns from his cry to his covenant. And in the turn here, you see in verse 4, I will trust in thee. Verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. And David expresses the covenant that he has of God's word. David begins to realize the anchor that's held him through all the years is the fact that he has God's word. And through God's word, he has his trust. And through God's word, he has his praise. And through God's word, he has the distilling of and the dispelling of all his fears. And he realized how important it was to have God's word. We're going to see as we go through this psalm. He's going to repeat this. Just skip down for your own sake to verse 10. And he'll repeat this phrase again two more times. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. Folks, you ever been accused of being a bibliolater? Do you know what that term means? Olatry is to worship, and Bible is Bible. You ever been accused of being a Bible worshiper? Now look, you won't be if you're a typical sorry saint American who's just born again and doesn't know which Bible is God's. You'll never be accused of that. But if you are a Bible-believing Christian with a King James Bible, I'm going to show you some things in math in this psalm, but we'll get there later at the end. That's how we'll close it. If you're a King James Bible-believing Christian, And you get to be as such as I or my son or some of you here are, and you go out with that book and you hold that book up and you say, thus saith the Lord. And instead of arguing or debating, you just take any thought that comes by one of the enemies and just points it to a verse in that Bible. And every time they ask you, what's your opinion? You say, well, my opinion doesn't matter. What does the Bible say? And then they say, well, the problem with you is you worship the Bible. You're a bibliolater. Yeah, and you praise that Bible. Amen.
Amen.
That's right. This psalm gives me the confidence and the scriptural authority to be a bibliolater. That's right. I'm not ashamed of it one bit. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of the Word of God. And those are the two pillars I stand on. I praise His Word. Did you see what that said there? In God. Are you in God? Then you ought to be praising this Word. And if you don't praise this Word, you better wonder about your relationship with God. It probably isn't where it ought to be, as they would say in some of the camps I came out of, your heart's not right with God. That's the way they say it. But you better wonder if you're not praising His Word. David was a man whose heart was after God, and he just told you three times in this psalm, in God, in the Lord, I will praise His Word. That's the confidence that David has, the covenant that he has of God's Word. In the midst of the cries in the wilderness, we have the confidence of the covenant of the Word of God. I don't know what I would do without this book.
Amen.
It is this book that keeps me, that holds me together. My book may be falling apart, and because it is, I'm not. And if I had one of those pristine Bibles that was still on a shelf somewhere that I didn't believe and didn't read, I would be falling apart. I'd only have verses 1 and 2 and 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and I wouldn't have verse 4 and verse 10 to comfort and strengthen me. And something to give me praise. Now, David moves to the next longer verse in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and he moves back to the cry of his wanderings because, you know, it's like this. You have a problem, you get home, you read a little of the Word. Oh, gosh, what a blessing, Lord. I praise you, I thank you. You close the book, you go to sleep, you get up in the morning, you head back to work, and bang, there you go again. You're back in the wilderness. And he says every day, Verse 5, every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. I mean, it's a funny thing. I understand scripturally, those men, I don't count them as my enemies. I see them sadly as they're pretty much enemies against their own soul, an enemy against the Lord without even realizing it. I don't count them. I don't count my coworkers as my enemies. I see them as lost folks in darkness. They're fighting sometimes with themselves. They're like people out in the middle of the ocean struggling, and you know, you come down and they throw a couple arms at you because they're just delirious at that point. But they're not really my enemies. But let me tell you something. They see you as an enemy. They mark your steps. They're waiting for you to trip up. They're looking for one opportunity. I don't watch them all day to look for something to say about them. But boy, do they watch me. And boy, do they watch you. And boy, do they gather themselves in a little coffee clutch and talk. And just look for one excuse, one opportunity, one area where one of their darts can stick. And spiritually, David, I mean, we see this spiritually and practically, David saw this. I mean, physically with his enemies, watching him, you know, Saul asking, where is he right now? He's in the hold, where, in Hakilah? Where can I find him right now? Send out some spies, find him, looking for them, marking, finding out, tracking him down carefully. They rest. Words. They take the things we say and twist them. Maybe change them. Maybe give a different heart to the very words we say. I mean, after all, what is our heart toward them? To have the same relationship so they can be in verse 4, they can be in God. So they too can have some praise on their lips. That's our desire for them. And they twist all this. And now they don't just do it to us, and they didn't just do it to David, they did it to the greater David. I mean, you go, for example, go with me a couple places. Go to Mark chapter 12. This is the battle of the ages. This is the battle that goes on in the minds and souls and hearts and in spiritual places. Verse 1. Jesus began to speak unto them by parables. Okay, what were the parables? The parables Jesus used came right from the Word of God. When you and I speak, we speak to them, they may think it's parables. But what are we speaking? We're speaking the Word of God. All right, so how do they respond? Verse 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And there they are. They're marking my steps. They're resting my words. They're looking for an opportunity to trip up. Now, they never tripped up the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, they have tripped me up a few times. It's a funny thing. You know, we've been studying in the book of Joshua the past few weeks and noticing how, you know, when it comes to the world, you go to the world and you preach. And when it comes to the flesh, you know, you have to battle with your own flesh. But when it comes to the Gibeonites and the devil, you can be minding your own business and they come to you. Amen. They blindside. And I'm looking here at the world, or I'm watching out for my flesh not to trip here. And while my attention is here, bang, they catch me. It's happened to me many times. Has that ever happened to you?
Yep.
You just caught off guard, then you go home and think about, why did I say that? Why didn't I think of this? And it's too late by now because you got blindsided. It happens. These are the battles we go through. Now, and our Lord, you know, He never got blindsided. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's okay. I mean, we're learning, but they're doing the same thing. They send unto us people to catch us in our words, just like they went to Jesus. Go, for example, to Luke chapter 11. This happens to us sometimes when we're in discussions with people And our desire is to help their souls and to bring them to truth. And as he said these things, verse 53, Luke 11, 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently. Vehemence, anger. I mean, the voice gets raised. Have you ever been in a discussion with someone and you can just, I mean, they're bubbling up on the inside. They're getting angry. I mean, they get beyond talking at a normal level. They get to the point where, you know, they don't need a megaphone and they're screaming and they're angry and they're bubbling. You ever had vehemence directed at you? And here they are vehemently. They began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things. Why? I mean, they hit you with this topic. They hit you with that topic. They try and get you in this direction. Why are they doing this? Look what it says right here. Laying wait and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Resting words. These are the battles. Sometimes I just, you know what you do in that situation? You know what the Bible says? It is an honor to cease from strife. I mean, when I was young, it was the wrong guy. When I was young, 2001, 2002, 1998, and you got me in one of those situations, I could come back swinging with the best of them. And then finally the Lord had to show me, you know what you do? You just pull down the helmet of salvation, button down, you know, like on a windy, rainy day, thank you, and walk away. They're looking. You know, sometimes you might, on a situation like that, and especially when there were bystanders, this was my mistake. This is how they would trap me. We're at the table in the lunchroom. Okay? I've been reading the Bible for a few years now. I know it. It's true. You know, I mean, sort of. This guy doesn't. This guy's Mr. Religion. And there's five or six onlookers. And then the battle goes. And he gets vehement. And he starts to rage. And then I would get at it too. And often, honestly, truthfully, I'd knock him out. I'd knock him out. Because after all, the Bible does have answers that can't be gainsaid or resisted. And I won the battle. And I won it in front of a whole bunch of people. And I lost the war. Because that guy was so offended, I never had a second chance to deal with him again. Forget about him. Someone else is going to have to win him to the Lord. I've lost that battle entirely. And even some of the onlookers were surprised at the intensity with which I came with. They said, I don't want to deal with that guy. And this happens. I don't know if you've had it in your life, but this happened to me. And then I had to learn, wow, I better simmer down here and I better learn how to have a release valve to this. You know, and these are just practical things that happened in my life. But the truth of the matter is they're looking. And they're trying. And they want to get you going. And the devil wants you to blow up. So that you can show everybody, that's Christianity. That's Christianity. Just like Islam. Mm-hmm. And they mark and they look. Go, for example, Luke 20. And very sadly, the same writer that wrote Acts 20:20 had to write this in Luke 20:20. The same author that wrote Acts 20:20, which is such a great verse of scripture about going publicly and house to house, had to write this 20:20 also. Speaking about the chief priests and the scribes, verse 19. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And now when David talks about people that wrest words, he's going beyond just the average, run-of-the-mill, simple person that you meet on the street. Now he's looking higher up the lane, going higher up into the high places, and finding that there are folks out there that feign themselves just men. And the religious wresting of scriptures that Peter, you know, would talk about in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says there are unlearned and unstable men, that they wrest the scriptures. What does that profit? Well, they rest them to their own destruction. So historically, we see it, you know, in David's life, as they would take the words of the king and twist them, and his son did that, and Saul did that, and many people did that. Spiritually, we see it in our lives, and practically through the centuries, the words of Jesus Christ have been taken, have been wrested by men who feigned themselves to be just men. This psalm is about the confidence of the covenant of God's word. And the battle that you're going to see is the enemy wants to break your confidence in that covenant of that word. He wants to give you the impression somehow that that word isn't there. He wants to take you to the point where you'll never find yourself in verse 4 or verse 10. Well, you'll never get to the point where you're praising the word of God. I praise the word of God. Amen. I thank God for this book every single day. There is not a day where I'm not thankful for Jesus being my Savior and my King James Holy Bible that God gave to me. And these men that feign themselves just men want to change this. How do they do this? Well, verse 6, they gather. They hide. These are councils. These are religious conventions. These are men like, one of the groups that came along in the 1500s was the Jesuits. The Jesuits, a society founded in 1534 by Ignatius Loyola. The man was a treacherous, brutal, vindictive, unruly, conceited soldier. He put together an elite force of men who were to be loyal to the Pope and were set out to undermine the Word of God. Their training to be a member of his army was 14 years of testing and trials designed to leave them with no will at all, just to be obedient and to serve the Pope. The head of the Jesuits is called the General. Some people call him the Black Pope. They were the Vatican's plain clothesmen. They're a secret society. They don't wear regular religious garb. They dress like any one of us do. And they go out, and their idea is to go out and capture positions of leadership in government. The politics is the main field of action of the Roman Catholic Church, and also they wanted positions of leadership in seminaries. They've been trying to fight the word of God. Father Nicolai, 1574, and other Jesuits went to a recently established school and assumed, they walked in and they said, we're Lutherans. Feigned themselves to be just men. This is at a time when Martin Luther was just beginning his work, just putting his schools together, and they show up, and we're Lutherans. And they worked their ways into that school to overthrow the teachings of the Reformation. Further on, a little bit later, there was, gunpowder plot. See if I can find that. When King James was initiating the translation for the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church wanted him to use as a basis the corrupt Latin Vulgate, and he wouldn't use it. He said, no, we're going to use the Textus Receptus. We're going to use the Greek text. And so they found a man by the name of Guy Fawkes, and he worked under a Jesuit named Henry Garnett. And for 1 year, they plotted to dig a tunnel under the House of Lords, and they were caught trying to blow up the translators doing their work. Thankfully, they were caught, they were stopped, and the plot was... But this is the type of work that goes on. They hide themselves. They gather. They mark. They wait. This is deliberate. This is not accidental in the battle against God's word. Let's see what else I got. Here. Pages 118. Let's see. Two men, one an Anglican bishop named Bishop Westcott, and another scholar who claimed to be a Protestant scholar by the name of Hort, got together and began to work on the revision of the Bible. Now, what was called for was, and the committee was wrong in the first place, was just to revise the King James text and some of the marginal readings and to correct some of what they thought were the words. All right. What these men did was they took A Roman Catholic text, the Vaticanus, and a Catholic manuscript called Aleph, which is Sinaiticus, and they snuck this in to the council and began to replace the Greek text that people were working off of. And they did this bit by bit, in spite of the fact that they knew that the readings of the Textus Receptus were older than the ones they were working on. They knew it, right here. As a matter of fact, at one point, Dr. Hort occasioned to notice that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, where they have the cock crowing, he said, now, he was trying to sneak in these other texts. He had these older, they were just older and that nobody used them, so they lasted longer because nobody used them. You use a Bible, it tears up. So they had these old, and they had Aleph, they had B, they had A, C, they had MSS, D, and L. They had seven of these old texts that they finally made their own Westcott and Hort text out of. And he said the confusion of the attestation in these versions is that no two of these seven versions have the same text in all four places in the 14th chapter, curiously, the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and yet they use them anyways. What am I saying? I'm saying they hide. They rest. They mark. They literally know what they're doing. This is not done in the dark. The men that wrote these things, the men that have written against the Word of God, whether it be a catechism, whether it be a modern Bible, these men know what they're doing. These are deceitful men. This is David's cry here. He's working with deceitful, bloody men that daily would swallow him up. And if they can't swallow him up, they'd swallow up the very words of God and give you a substitute in its place. This is the battle that rages. Every day they wrest my words. Now folks, we speak idle words. One thing, they let them rest with God's words. As long as we give them God's words, they want to rest with God's words, that's between them and the Lord. We have to be very careful. But they gather themselves. They hide themselves. They mark our steps. They wait for our soul. Verse 7, shall they escape by iniquity? No. In thine anger cast down the people, O God. The Lord will take care of it. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, there will be sudden destruction. 2 Peter 2, 1, there will be swift destruction. The Lord will come back against these ungodly men with their ungodly speeches, and the Lord will destroy them. No, the Lord will cast them down in His anger. Praise the Lord. Continued cry of David's wanderings. He says, thou tellest my wanderings. Tellest is a word for count. You know, a bank teller counts your money. And he counts. He knows the wanderings. Now, historically, if you've ever read through Numbers chapter 33... If you've ever read that chapter, and I've not only read it, I had to teach it. And when I had to teach it, I listened to other people, you know, try and teach it. I got a copy of James Knox and other people. And even James Knox says, I don't know what this is all about. I don't know what this means. It just bumped, and it is hard. I mean, what's just this guy went to this one, and then they went there, and then they went there, and then they went there, and then they went there. You look at the chapter, and there's 42 different cities they wandered through. What's that all there for? It's just a way for us to know that God knows our wanderings. God knows our wanderings. It's like God marking down, I know when you were here. I know when you were there. I know when you were at the Wegmans. I know when you were at the workplace. I know when you lived in the east side of Buffalo. I know now when you moved to Amherst. The Lord knows our wanderings. And David had been wandering to and fro at all these. He didn't know where he was. You ever get confused out there in a forest? You didn't know where he was sometimes? The Lord knew. What a blessing. Another bit of confidence in the midst of his cry is the Lord knows our wanderings. Thou tellest my wanderings. What a blessing. Now, doctrinally, of course, it means the Jews and the trib, because they're going to be moving to, fro, and hither, thither, and yon, just trying to escape the Antichrist and wondering, God, have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten me out here? When's this going to end? The Lord knows every step, and He knows the wanderings. He says, verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? All right, so we saw the movement was David's cry in the wilderness. And that's what's in the midst of here. And folks, we're in a wilderness. It's dark. And there are tears. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. It was customary back then at the time of David and the ancients. They had something called a lacrimatory. Have you ever heard that term, a lacrimatory? It was a small little bottle like made out of a wineskin. And when there was a funeral of a loved one in the family, the lacrimatory, they would cry into the lacrimatory and catch the tears. And then it was sealed up and it was put in with the burial of the person to show all the love that was for that person and those little lacrimatories, and that's what they had. And David is saying here, you know, I'm going through life and I'm crying. And there are tears in life. Like I'd like to say, life is a veil of tears. You know? I mean, there are tears. They're the tears of a baby. You know, and that newborn baby and needs something and it cries and it's hungry and it cries. There are the tears of a little child that just first learned to walk and ride his bike and falls down and skins his or her knees, you know, those type of tears. There's the tears of the teenager. He's playing sports and then breaks a limb or, you know, gets his hand caught in the car door and he doesn't want to cry, but the pain is so bad, a couple of tears come out. There are the tears of broken relationships, which, you know, really shouldn't happen all that often, but it does. Sometimes they're broken for the wrong reasons. Sometimes they're broken just by illness or death. And those are a different kind of tears. They're the tears of a parent that loses a child. The type of tears that happen at funerals where they had those lacrimatories. You read in the Bible many times when God recorded tears in 2 Kings chapter 20, when Hezekiah wept, and it's written there in the scriptures. Jeremiah 31, you know, just a terrible passage in there when Rachel weeping for her children and they would not be found. And at the time when, you know, it's a portrait of the tribulation when the troops are coming through and they're killing and they're just ransacking the land. And David, of course, going through those tears out there. The time of the tribulation. Paul wrote to Timothy when Paul was in prison in Rome. He said, I'm mindful of thy tears, young Timothy. And Timothy was weeping, knowing that Paul was in that rat-infested prison down there, being treated the way he was. You know, there's two types of tears. When you break them down scripturally, they kind of divide into two divisions. You have the tears of Psalm 126, verse 6. And those type of tears are pearls to God. I mean, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I mean, these are the type of tears where they're tears of concern. They're tears of compassion. These are tears that are pearls to God. They're precious pearls and gemstones. That one day, when our works are tried, those will be pearls adorning your crown and your building of your works. There's another type of tears that happen, and those are the tears that David's mentioning kind of here. They're the tears not of concern and compassion, but they're the tears of pain and persecution. He's being persecuted in an attempt to live for God. And those type of tears, maybe the Lord will put some pearls on your, but what the Lord's going to do with those, you want to see a picture, go to Revelation chapter 8. Because the Lord's going to turn those tears. Just like they had a lacrimatory where the tears were stored up, Lord's got his lacrimatory when people persecute, when the enemies of God persecute his people. Revelation chapter 8. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That's verse 1. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. Now the prayers they're praying is back in the 6th chapter, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And those were the tears of Rachel weeping for her children and the Jews in the tribulation. And what the Lord does with those particular tears is He collects them and He puts them into something in Revelation 15. And 16. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And He collects all those tears in vials. Those tears of pain and persecution. And He turns them into wrath. And He pours them right back out on the nations that surrounded themselves against His precious city, Jerusalem, and against His people. And those tears are stored up in a lacrimatory for God in His bottle, which become the vials that He pours back in wrath. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Oh, they are. And when you and I cry the tears of being persecuted and in pain, and thankfully we haven't much in this nation, but those Jews will, and David did, and some of our Christian brothers do, you know. Those that live in Islamic nations are crying tears like that. And the Lord knows their wanderings and takes all those tears. He's storing them up. And He's writing them in His book. And that's going to be the vial. That's going to fill the vials of His wrath on these nations one day. Verse 9, When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. What a deal. For God is for me. What a blessing. And then he gets back into the chorus, the rejoicing chorus of the covenant and the confidence he has in God's Word. And he gets back to that 10th verse. In God will I praise His Word. In the Lord will I praise His Word. How did he know God was for him? Because he had a Bible. Amen. How else would he know? Some feeling came upon him. He got a vision in the middle of the night. He had a dream? No, he had the Word of God.
Amen.
And God had commended His Word to 1,000 generations. And kept it. Now you see, this phrase is found 3 times. And he says, again, following, in God will I praise His Word, 7 words. In the Lord will I praise His Word. 8 words. 7 goes to 8. And it's like that. The completion goes to that new birth. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Again, the Word of God and the trust that he has dispels the fears that he has. I mean, again, the only thing keeps me going, this book.
Amen.
I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit. But this book,
amen.
When I read this book, I mean, I change, my feelings change, my emotions change, the circumstances change. This book never changes.
Amen.
And this book says God is, I'm accepted in the Beloved.
Amen.
And I know God's for His Son. That means He's for me too.
Yes, He is.
What a deal. And the fears are dispelled and dismissed right here. I mean, he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. That's what the writer to Hebrews says. And notice, what's never going to leave you nor forsake you? The Lord and His Word. He is the Word. He's given us the Word.
Amen.
Again, you want to be a bibliolater? You have scriptural authority to do it.
Amen.
You want to praise the book? You want to worship the book that God gave you? I mean, we're worshiping the Lord above it, but hey, He's magnified His Word above His name. What a deal.
Amen. Amen.
Thy vows, he says in verse 12, are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. Now, I went through vows all through the book and all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. Vows are like, in the Old Testament particularly, always referring to a man's vows. Except this one place. This is the one place where they're not man's vows, they're God's vows. And he says, thy vows are upon me. The word that God spoke, the word that God has written, the word that God has preserved and delivered are his vows. He's a covenant-keeping God. He cannot break his vows. Thy vows are upon me. Okay, practically. Thy vows, thy word is upon me. I adorn myself with thy word. Now listen, to do that, this word, those vows that are upon us, folks, they're not a burden. They're not shackles. They're not fetters. They're not chains. Thy vows are upon me. They're the Lord's yoke. They're His bridle upon His bride. And when worn, it draws us closer to Him. It brings us close. Thy vows are upon me, O God. What do? I will render praises unto thee. The closer you are to the Word of God and the vows of God, and the more you adorn them, the more you praise Him.
Amen.
What a blessing.
Amen.
So he says, verse 13, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? He ends with a question. Thankfully, he answers it in Psalm 116 and verses 8 and 9. And the answer is given to the question that is asked. Psalm 116. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Verse 8 and 9, thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. All those tears that we shed, there will be a day when there's no more tears. The tears of persecution have been emptied as the vials of the wrath of God, and the tears of concern and commitment and caring for others have been turned into pearls in our crown. And now we walk before God in the light of the living. I mean, now how do we do that? Of course, we know the answer to how we do it is Psalm 119. How do I do that? Well, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. How do I walk? According to the word. Psalm 119, I'll just read a few verses. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. I want to walk with Jesus. You've got to let your fingers do the walking right through the white pages. Right here. Right here. That's how you walk with the Lord. Marco came to visit me the other day, and I was reading my Bible.
Amen.
And we were talking about the ministry. I said, this is how simple it is. You see, I get up in the morning, I read my Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It's that simple. I can't do the work of the ministry without spending time walking with the Lord.
Amen.
It is not possible. I don't care how busy my schedule is, everything must move aside so I have time to be here with the Lord. I mean, I'm a big enough mess now with the book. Imagine what I do without it. I mean, verse 3. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. What a blessing. I don't do iniquity anymore. Yeah, I stumble with a transgression here and there, but my heart is inclined and set to serve the Lord God. And I reset it every single day. This book resets it. That's how we keep our practical walk. Same Psalm 119, verse 45. And he says, I will walk at liberty. That's how I walk. Why? For I seek thy precepts every single day. Lord knows where I'm going to be. I give attendance every single day. Verse 59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? That last verse in this Psalm 56. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. That's the Holy Spirit, folks. The Holy Spirit has sealed your soul when you believed the gospel. At that day, you were delivered from death. Oh, I just love the goodness of the Lord. I believe in easy believism. I really do. If a sinner comes to Jesus Christ, God doesn't stick all eternity in his face. He takes that moment right there, now. Now is the time of salvation, not the rest of your life. Right now, I'm looking at you right now, sinner. Are you serious now? You mean it now? Then I mean it now.
Amen.
And that sinner's saved.
Amen.
Second half of the verse, wilt thou now deliver my feet from falling? How's he do that? That I may walk by the Holy Bible. First half of the verse, the Holy Spirit. Second half of the verse, the Holy Scriptures. There it is. Why the problem in Christianity? Second half of the verse is lost. Why? Remember this psalm? I told you this is a Michtam psalm. I told you there are only 6 Michtam psalms in the Bible. Okay, I was looking at this thing. The first Michtam psalm is Psalm 16. This is the next Michtam psalm. What's 5 plus 6? 11? Just a coincidence. I don't know. You know, there are that one phrase that he said 3 times here. He said, in God I will praise His word. In God I will praise His word. In the Lord I will praise His word. 3 times he says His word. 3 times he says praise. And then also in this psalm, if you look very carefully, 3 times he says trust. So I looked at those 3 words and I counted up where they were located. Trust is found in verse 3 and 4 and 11. Praise is found in verse 4, 10 and 10. His word is found in verse 4, 10 and 10. And I added up those verses. You know what it adds up to? 66. And in 1611, we got 66 books. Before them, there weren't. So you know what you can do with that 1611 and those 66 books? You can be like David in the Lord. You can praise His word. It's good to be saved. Jesus is the Christ. And the King James is the Bible. Let's thank God. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm. I will praise thy word, Lord. And this word will teach me to praise Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Keep our feet from falling. When we're afraid, Lord, bring us back to this so that we may praise thee and trust in thee. And we will not fear what flesh can do unto us. We're so thankful we're accepted in the Beloved, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.